The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Good to see you all today. Today's reading will be on page 856 in the Pew Bibles. If you're new here and you don't own a Bible yet, feel free to take one home from the back of the pew as a gift from Park Church. And if you're here and you just forgot your Bible, feel free to take it out and turn to page 856. I'm going to be reading John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign, so that the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sandhya. Good morning. Good to be with you all. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to all of you. Happy Palm Sunday. This passage, I'm looking forward to getting into it. Before I do, I want to name this as a church. The families in our church mean a lot to us. We're so grateful for the families, but we're also grateful for this whole church. And we want to be a whole church with singles, young adults, empty nesters, families that celebrate the next generation. We want to be a whole church that wants to pass on a legacy of faith to the next generation. So the way you all include the kids in worship, the way you engage with them in worship is an incredible gift. We as a church are responsible to discipling the next generation, that they would be leaders in our world, leaders in our church, leaders in future families and communities. So we're so grateful. Kids that are in the room, we're grateful that you're here. You're part of this church family and truly, truly grateful. We actually, each week we make little fill out the blank outlines of our sermon series. You might not know this. We made them for our students that sit in the services. We have them available on the welcome table on the way in. If you have kids in the room, or if you're just somebody that's like, "Hey, I like having something like that because it helps me engage," always feel free to grab one on your way in. They sit on the welcome table. You can grab one of these. I don't always go by my notes. Sometimes I change things on the fly. And so if that frustrates you, then just avoid this. Avoid this. But if it helps you have a guide and stay engaged, then there it is. It's there for you. And if you need one today for your kids or for yourself, feel free to go by the welcome table. I'm going to pray for us as we dive into John chapter 12. As I pray, as this morning we were taking time and praying before the service, what came to my mind, we just say, "Lord, is there something specific you want to do? Are there people that you want to speak to in particular? Are there unique things you want to heal, redeem, deliver, restore?" And what came to my mind this morning is people in particular that wrestle through, in their relationship with Jesus in particular, an experience of disappointment. That's something about following Jesus is not what you expected it to be. And I want to pray for you in particular, for all of us, as we consider Jesus and what Melanie was saying, which we'll look at this morning, that Jesus truly isn't what we expect, but he is better than we imagine if we're willing to let him reframe and reorient the way we think about what true discipleship looks like. And so I'm going to pray that God would open our minds up to the ways where he wants to reframe, transform, and redeem the way we understand him, what it means to follow him, and what it means to be a part of his kingdom. And so would you pray with me? And Father, we're grateful for your faithful love. We're grateful that you're a God who's patient with us. I think, Jesus, about you on that first Palm Sunday as you entered into Jerusalem, the way you received the worship from people who didn't fully understand what they even were worshiping. The way you received the affection, the adoration, the celebration from people that would eventually also experience disappointment and challenges, people that would wander away, people that would turn from you. The way you stayed faithful, not just to receive their worship, but to love them even when they were wandering away from you. And I'm grateful for your patience in my own life, in all the ways I wander from you, and in all the ways that I fall short of who you've called me to be. I thank you for your patience for our community, a community of humans wrestling with what it means to follow you in this particular city, in this particular time, that you are patient. I'm grateful for your patience for the church throughout history, as the church in so many ways has missed the mark, thinking that following you meant a particular thing, trying to follow you in particular ways that needed to be redeemed, transformed. God, I thank you for your patience and your mercies that are new every morning. Would you today meet us with your mercy, transform the way we think about what it means to worship you, that we would become wholehearted, devoted, resilient followers and worshipers of Jesus, we pray in Christ's name, amen. I wanna begin today talking a little bit about expectations. We all have expectations. We have expectations about life, and those expectations are essentially a projection of, or an assumption about, an imagined future. And so you have an imagined future or a sense of the way you expect reality to be, and you project some set of assumptions or projections about that reality. And so you have an idea of what things ought to be like, what reality is supposed to be, and you can place these expectations on anything. You can place these expectations on a meal. You can place these expectations on a NCAA tournament bracket. You can place these expectations on a marriage. You can place these expectations on a job, on a move to a new city, on a particular kind of relationship, on the way a roommate's gonna work, on the way a house is gonna be. You have a set of expectations, a projection about what's real and what that reality is going to be like. And then as you walk into each day of reality, as you start to experience reality, reality can fall short of those expectations, it can meet those expectations, it can exceed those expectations. And so when we talk about the sort of emotional experience, when reality falls short of our expectations, we use a word like disappointment. Disappointment, and the bigness of that disappointment, the size and scope of that disappointment is the gap between our experience of reality and the expectations that we set. When reality exceeds our expectations, we could use a word like surprise, but surprise can also be just like something is way different than we expected. Like, whoa, it can be like way different negatively than we expected or positively. So maybe like a delightful surprise, like Melanie expecting Christmas lights and finding a car. That's better than she expected, right? That's a delightful surprise. And we all go through life experiencing this. Like every year, I put the Kansas Jayhawks as the national champion every year. And as a Kansas Jayhawks fan, I have like this delusional belief that the Kansas Jayhawks are the best basketball team in the universe. Like even if there's one found in some other planet or galaxy, Jayhawks are still gonna be the best. And I believe it. I don't just do it out of a discipline. I believe like they're gonna pull it together. Even if they've been botching it all season, I'm like, that's just because the recipe hasn't been right. It's all gonna come together right now. Everybody's gonna be surprised. Jayhawks are gonna win. I'm gonna be pumped, and I'm gonna win a gift card. You know, so I picked the Jayhawks to win, and then reality happens. And as happens almost every year, with the exception of a few, I experienced disappointment. My brackets busted typically pretty early, often before the Sweet 16. And reality falls short of my expectations. I feel disappointment. Disappointment. Now, I've experienced that disappointment so much that I now expect the disappointment, and so it's less derailing. It takes me about 2 seconds. I mostly feel like, wow, that just freed up hours over the next few weeks, which is delightful. Delightful surprise. Then there's like disappointments in a relationship. You start into a new relationship with somebody that you think, man, this relationship could go somewhere. I'm thinking about marriage and looking for somebody. And as you walk into that relationship, it's not what you expected. It falls short of what you expected. That sort of disappointment registers different because you've put some significant life hopes in that relationship. Or you make a big decision to move away from your hometown, to move to a place like Denver, and you have this idea that it's going to be exciting and fun, but building community and friendship and establishing rootedness is not as easy as you expected. It's falling short. The relational experience is falling short of what you expected. Now, these things like really affect your life. They affect your day-to-day life. And so the disappointments we feel, the size and the weight of them isn't just like how far short our reality falls from our expectations. It's also like how much of our hope and our joy and our identity was like pinned up in that expectation. I, on the other hand, think about the experience when you walk into a scenario and things are way better than you expected, the delightful surprise. This is about 20 years ago. My wife and I moved to Chicago for grad school, and I thought I was going to do her this incredible favor. I was still at this stage in my life, cut from a particular cloth that had like no appreciation for art and culture and fine arts at all. Like it was like sports and work was like my family. Like we work hard and we play sports and nothing else like matters. And so I felt like I was doing this like huge like husband move to buy tickets to Wicked on the kind of Chicago version of Broadway. And I'm like, this is going to be awful, but like my wife will know, like what an incredible sacrificial act of love for me to attend the worst thing I can imagine for the sake of my new marriage. And we went to Wicked, and within the first song, I was like, whoa, you know? By the time like Defying Gravity plays right before intermission, I am legit crying. And I'm like, this is the most incredible thing I've ever experienced in person. Ever. Don't tell my dad. That's what I told my wife. I was like, this is the most incredible thing I've ever experienced. Don't tell my dad. I think I said, this is probably better than a Bulls game. And this isn't like Jordan Bulls. This was like, you know, 2007 Bulls. So, you know. But it was way better than I imagined. Like, what a delightful surprise. And all of a sudden, I was like into Broadway and into musicals and into like fine arts. I'm like, wow, this isn't as bad as I expect. This is way cooler. What a delightful surprise. And you can experience that in all sorts of areas of life. That there are things, as you walk into them, they can fall short of your expectations and they can exceed them. The reason why I bring that up is because Palm Sunday is all about expectations. The people of Israel, the crowd that gathered as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, had a whole set of expectations, a really significant set of expectations. And their expectations on what was happening in this moment, they had a lot of personal like hope attached to it, a lot of family hope attached to it, a lot of national hope attached to what they're expecting to happen as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, what we call the triumphal entry. As they continued to walk through that week, a lot of what they would experience from Jesus would fall way short of their expectations. Way short. They expected things to be moving towards like a rallying cry, a unifying experience, people gathering around this person that might be the king that they've been waiting for. They expected this to mean the driving out of the Romans. They expected this to mean an improvement of their status in their land, their freedoms, their opportunities, their prosperity. They expected it to mean that. And what they experienced was a Jesus who brought conflict, tension, division, suffering, intensity, increased opposition from the Romans, increased divisions among the people, and then ultimately he died on a Roman cross. This is not what they expected. It fell way short of what they expected. And that big crowd, by that Good Friday, just 5 days later, would be dissipated. There'd be almost no one left as they processed that disappointment. Sunday, everything would change. Jesus rose from the dead and began this movement where many thousands of those Jews would come to worship him as the king of the world. The king of the world who had been less than they expected, but all of a sudden was better than they could have ever imagined. better than they could have ever imagined. That's what I want us to look at today as we consider Palm Sunday. I want to kind of highlight this idea, and many of us will walk through a journey like this in our own experience as a follower of Jesus. I'm going to walk through this idea and we'll unpack it in the text, look at just three major symbols that appear here in this Palm Sunday text. And it's all getting at this idea that Jesus is not what we expect, but better than we imagine. It's the heart of what I want us to see, that Jesus is not what we expect, but he is better than we imagine. I think I have it on the screen here. If we can get this, maybe we'll go back. There it is. Jesus is not what we expect, but better than we imagine. I want us to see it in the passage. We're going to walk through this in basically three movements. So we're going to look at what happened. We'll go pretty quickly through what happened. It's not like a complicated scene. We're going to then talk about what does it mean? What does it mean? And then how do we respond? So what happened on that first Palm Sunday? What does it mean? And how do we as a community respond? First, what happened? I'm going to read through this again in the text, just the first few verses, and just highlight a few things, and we'll dive into some of the nature of it. It says this is John chapter 12. This appears in all of the gospel accounts. If you're not familiar with the Bible, there are four kind of tellings, stories, biographies about Jesus, who he was, what he came to do, what it means to follow him. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is one of those four kind of biographies about Jesus. All of them tell a story of this Palm Sunday from different angles, highlighting different pieces. So here's the story from John. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is talking about the next day. There's a whole experience. Jesus had just come from Bethany where Mary had anointed his feet coming into Jerusalem. There's been a lot of expectations kind of growing. Jesus has had about a 3-year ministry where he had done miracles and teaching. He had taught thousands of people in different settings. He had accumulated a small group of close followers, but everywhere he went, like large crowds would gather. Not only would he teach in a way that nobody had ever taught, but he would also heal people. People would be physically healed. People would be delivered from demons. There were so many miracles and signs that he was more than just a mere human. He had power beyond like human power. And so there was a growing sense of expectation that perhaps Jesus was this king that the people of Israel had been longing for. The people of Israel had spent the last 100 years or so under the kind of authority, the oppressive authority of the Roman Empire, and they're experiencing a lot of limitations, high taxation, oppressive taxation. They're experiencing limitations in their worship, limitations in their prosperity, limitations in their freedom to move about, and they felt that as the oppression of a Roman Empire that they could essentially do nothing about. And so they're waiting for this coming of a king who would deliver them from Roman oppression, who would deliver them from this experience of constantly being kind of put down by the powers that be, would bring an uprising, a revolt against the Romans, would bring deliverance and establish them this national identity, this prosperity, that they would once again be this independent kingdom that could be a light to the world. That's what they expected. It's what they wanted. And as Jesus has been marching towards Jerusalem, a lot of expectations have been put in this moment. We'll talk more about that as we go. And so in this moment, there are three pilgrimage feasts that the people of Israel observe every year. One of them is the Feast of the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They happen together. And so hundreds of thousands of Jews would make their way to Jerusalem to prepare for this feast in Jerusalem where the Passover would be celebrated, lambs would be slaughtered on this particular day, the Passover day, to celebrate their deliverance from slavery to the Egyptians and to remember that their relationship with God is on the basis of what God has done for them. So hundreds of thousands of people making their way to Jerusalem. There's huge crowds gathering there. The whole city is like charged with excitement. And there's this rumor and stories going around that there's this guy named Jesus who's coming and he might truly be the Messiah. One particular thing can happen just before, and there was a miracle where he raised a man named Lazarus, one of his friends, from the dead. Lazarus, who had been dead for a couple days, Jesus came, he spoke to the tomb, they rolled the stone away, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the tomb, resuscitated, brought back to life. And so there's this growing sense of like, this man is more than we can kind of imagine. So the expectations were rising and rising. So large crowds of the Jews were gathering together. A large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. So there's three things that happen as this large crowd gathers. They're all there for the feast. Three kind of like distinctive things I want to draw your attention to. One, they gather palm branches. We're going to talk about that. They gather palm branches. Two, they start crying out, "Hosanna." Hosanna, and that has a particular sense to it. They're crying out, "Hosanna." We'll talk about that. And three, Jesus sits on a donkey. We're going to look at these three things. We're going to look at the palm branches. We're going to look at the cry of Hosanna. We're going to look at Jesus sitting on a donkey. But what's interesting to me is what happens next. John gives a little description about this prophecy from Zechariah. And then it says this in verse 16. And this is John, one of the disciples, saying this. He says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified," referring to his resurrection, "then they remembered these things had been written about him and done to him." So they experienced what happened. They saw the palm branches. They were part of people crying out, "Hosanna." They saw him sit on the donkey. They saw what happened, but they did not understand what it meant. They didn't understand the significance of it. Something about after the resurrection, they were able to look back on that event and be like, "Ah, whoa. He was not what we expected. He is better than we imagined." And so they were able to look at these three symbols. They were able to look at things like the palm branches, the cry of Hosanna, and Jesus on a donkey, and understand the new significance of the true kind of king that Jesus is. That he's not what they expected, but he's better than they imagine. So what I want us to do this morning is look at those three images in our time. We'll move pretty quickly through them and just consider that Jesus isn't often what we expect. He's better than we imagine. That he's an unexpected king, bringing an unexpected kingdom and unexpected salvation. So let's look at it together as we make our way through this next section. We're going to look at what does it mean? First, we're going to look at the donkey. We'll kind of start with the donkey and then move our way back up through the text. It says this starting in verse 14. As Jesus is preparing to enter into Jerusalem, the other gospel accounts say that he sent some of his disciples to go find this particular donkey, not just like an adult donkey, but the colt of a donkey, the foal of a donkey, so like a young donkey. So he finds this young donkey and he sits on it. And as he's riding into Jerusalem, he has made the decision to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was a decision he made. Everybody saw it. It happened. The question is, what does it mean? What does it mean? And Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is revealing that he is an unexpected king. They expected him to be a king, but he's not the kind of king that they expected him to be. He's an unexpected king. The idea of a donkey we'll look at here in the passage comes from this quote that John quotes and other gospel writers quote it from Zechariah 9:9. It says this, "And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it." Now this is John after the fact reflecting on the significance. "Just as it is written hundreds of years before by Zechariah, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" This comes from Zechariah 9:9. What's interesting, if you go back to Zechariah 9:9, he brings us a little more into the significance of what Zechariah is saying. Zechariah, in this prophecy, is prophesying about a coming king who would bring salvation. He would bring salvation to the people of Israel. After they had experienced opposition, after they experienced exile to the Babylonians, after they would experience return to Jerusalem, there would still be hardship, difficulty, they would still be struggling, but God would send a king and the king would come. And the way Zechariah says it, he says, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, cry aloud and shout. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a donkey." And so John puts this prophecy in there. He doesn't put the whole thing in there, but he expects the people of Israel to be like, "Oh, okay." Because what they expected was a kind of king that would ride in on a war horse. The kind of king that would come in with military power, with strength, that would gather an uprising of people, that would gather the troops and build a coalition and revolt against the Romans. That's what they expected. They expected a kind of king that would come with a particular type of physical power and physical force to drive out the Romans, to create a sense of physical deliverance for the people. That's what they expected. This expectation didn't come from nowhere. I want to share with you a little bit of a story, a history story, that will rewind from this moment almost to 200 years. Almost 200 years before this, the people of Israel were under the oppression of a different empire, not the Roman Empire, but the Seleucids. So if you remember history, you can remember after the Assyrians came this guy from Macedonia named Alexander. Call him Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was this incredible, built this incredible empire where he spread and conquered kind of civilization after civilization, bringing Greek culture and Greek worship all across the known land, Greek language. It's why the New Testament is written in Greek, is because Alexander the Great had moved Greek culture and Greek language, not just from Greece, but all over the known world at that time. After Alexander the Great died, his kingdom is split up into a few different partitions, and one of those partitions was ruled by the Seleucids. And the Seleucids ruled over Judea, where Israel is, where Jerusalem was. And it was a really challenging time. There's a particular leader that reigned over them from the Seleucids named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, okay? I'm going to move away from facts and tell a story. So you're like, this is enough for the facts. But Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he was brutal. He was brutal, and he hated the Jews, and he saw any way he could to kind of undermine Jewish worship. And so he would say, hey, what are the things that Jews most prize? They most prize Sabbath. Let's not let them Sabbath. They most prize like their holy days. Let's not let them celebrate holy days. They most prize the temple. How do we profane their temple? They hate eating pork and pigs, and they see them as unclean. Let's go sacrifice pigs in their temple. Let's put idols to Zeus right in the middle of their temple and call all the people to come and worship Zeus in the middle of their temple. And the people of Israel could do nothing about it. And there's this guy named Mattathias. Mattathias was from this family called the Hasmoneans. Mattathias was a leader among the people, and he was called to go in with this official from the Seleucids and go into the temple and worship to Zeus. And he refused to do it. He said, I will not do it. I said, well, if you won't do it, we're going to get a different leader to come do it. So a different leader comes in, and that leader and the Seleucid leader are going in to sacrifice to Zeus, and Mattathias comes in and kills them both in the moment. He kills the Seleucid leader. He kills the Jewish man who had been a betrayer of the people in his mind, and it began an uprising. We call it the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt. It's 167 BC. That revolt lasted about 20 years. Mattathias had four kids. Two of them are worth noting. One is Judas Maccabeus, and the other is Simon Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus, the word Maccabee, is this word for the hammer. Judas the hammer. And he was one of the sons of Mattathias, and he led this revolt, and he drove out the Seleucids, drove them out of the land, regained some level of independence, brought deliverance from their oppressive empire, and people thought that Judas Maccabeus might indeed be the Messiah. This is what they expected a Messiah to do. They started thinking, this might be the Messiah that we've been waiting for. This might be the Messiah we've been looking for. He's bringing deliverance from the Greeks. He's bringing deliverance from the oppressors. He's delivering us from this. He's doing with force, with violence, with military action, with power. He's the hammer. This is the kind of king we needed. Like, drive them out with violence. Judas Maccabeus. After a handful of battles and a lot of deliverance and freedom happened, Judas Maccabeus eventually dies in one of these battles. He dies in the battle. It was a lot more complicated. There's internal divisions. There are other Jews who didn't really appreciate the way that Judas was doing this. And then his brother Simon became more of a leader. And Simon Maccabeus went into the temple, and there was all this profanity, things that had profaned the sacred space. And Simon Maccabeus cleanses the temple, reestablishes worship, and when he reestablished worship, they rededicated the temple, and they gathered and had this big parade, and do you know what they waved? You can read about this in 1 Maccabees 13, 51. They waved palm branches, celebrating, finally, we are free. Finally, somebody has driven evil out of our land. Finally, we are independent. Finally, we are on our way to being who we always knew we could be. This is the Maccabean Revolt from roughly 167 BC to 142 BC. So around 200 years after that revolt began, there's another person riding into Jerusalem. And he's riding into Jerusalem, and they have all this, they wave palm branches, they have all these recollections of Judas the Hammer. Is this gonna be Jesus the Hammer? Jesus Maccabees. Jesus, the strong, the mighty, the deliverer, the military force. And it's not Jesus the hammer. It's Jesus of Nazareth. What good ever came from Nazareth? And he's not coming in on a war horse with a sword. He's coming in on a donkey. And they're remembering, oh, it said in Zechariah 9:9, humble and mounted on a donkey. That Jesus had power. He had authority. But he was willing to utilize that power and authority in a way of humble, servant-hearted, sacrificial love. Jesus approached the idea of power differently in an unexpected way. Jesus was a humble servant king. We live in a world where you think about authority and power in a particular way. The idea of authority, Andy Crouch talks about this in his book, Strong and Weak, which I highly recommend as a read. He talks about the idea of authority and vulnerability. And authority, he talks about the capacity for meaningful action in the world. That you have power in as much as you have capacity for meaningful action. So if you show up at work and you have capacity for meaningful action, you have some sense of authority. That could be the way you engage and interact with people. It could be the work you do. It might not be positional authority. It might be the authority of what you're able to speak to and do and produce and engage in. In your home, the capacity for meaningful action is the capacity to show up in ways that matter for other people. In your classrooms, in your life, in society, that idea of authority. And the way we tend to think of authority in our current day and age is very negative, because for so long, people who had authority used it, and so often still happens, use it in ways that lack vulnerability, that lack humility, that lack the ability to expose themselves to meaningful risk, that lack the willingness to expose themselves to being hurt or rejected. And so when you refuse vulnerability, but you hold fast to authority, it leads to this experience of control. And so we have an idea of like authority and power being something that's inherently wrong or oppressive or controlling. And that's not the way it is. Authority and power is a good thing when it's stewarded with humility and sacrificial love. And Jesus is showing an approach to authority that he's a different kind of king. He's a humble servant king who has capacity to act. He could have called on the cross 10 legions of angels. But instead, he chose to empty himself. He says, I didn't get my life taken away from me. No one takes my life from me. I'm choosing willfully, with my power and my capacity to act, to lay my life down. He's showing that he's a different kind of king. In a world that is so full of people thinking that power is exhibited by our ability to act with force and establish our will upon others, Jesus shows us there's a different way. There's a different way. He's a king who comes with all that power, all that authority, and he stewards it with humility and with love as an act of service for others. He's a different kind of king, and that's signified by him riding in on a donkey. Second thing we see in here is the palms. The palms show us that Jesus is bringing an unexpected kingdom. I want you to think about the palms, again, to look at almost, 170 years before this moment. There was another experience, again, 1 Maccabees 13:51, where they gathered when they had driven out all the evil oppressors, they gathered and started waving their palm branches. Melanie talked about this. It was a lot like a parade or like waving a flag around, and they were celebrating their sense of national identity. I wanted to see it in the passage, and they had a particular expectation about what Jesus was bringing. So you have it here on the screen. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They understand that he's the king, and they're right. In other gospel accounts, people will say, do you not hear Jesus? Quiet the crowds. You hear what they're saying? They're calling you the king. And Jesus never says, I'm not the king. I'm not the king. Or I am a king, but you guys don't quite understand it yet. He just receives their act, even if it's not fully developed yet, even if they don't have clear expectations yet, even if it's not rooted in reality in the ways that it should be eventually. He receives the worship as a king, and he receives this adulation as they wave the palm branches. It says, and they went out to meet him crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We'll look at that in a moment. But the palm branches were themselves a symbol of Jewish nationalism, pride, and victory. They expected him to drive out the Roman oppressors and for them to establish a kingdom. And this kingdom would be a Jewish kingdom. This kingdom would be a Jewish kingdom in a geopolitical location with particular boundaries, a particular place of worship, a particular king in a particular space and time for a very particular people. That's what they expected. They expected that. And so they're waving their flags saying like, yes, this is the time for our kingdom to be restored. But Jesus didn't come to restore the kingdom in the way that they expected. In fact, even within that first week, there's acts of worship from pagans. There's a Roman soldier who says, truly, this is the Son of God. As the kingdom would continue to unfold, you realize that the kingdom he's building isn't confined to a particular people. It's transcending ethnic boundaries, transcending national boundaries to include people from every language, every tongue, every tribe. It's transcending a particular place. Jesus says the day will come when true worshipers won't worship me in this place or that place, but they'll worship in spirit and in truth. It won't be about the location in which you worship. It'll be about the person whom you worship. So Jesus starts building a kingdom that's actually transcending a lot of these lines and significance in significant ways. So we could say this, he welcomes us and our enemies into his kingdom. They saw the Jewish people, the Romans are the enemy, and Jesus understood the enemy to be different than that. Well, we live in an age where it's very much like, and you see this, and this, I want to just speak pastorally, the kind of like, we've got Jesus on our side mentality, like in national politics in any ways, is just really an evil and ungodly way of thinking about national politics. Jesus is for the world, and he comes to save people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe. And he opposes the things that oppose his reign, and he welcomes people from every language, every tongue, every tribe who turn to him in repentance and faith everywhere. He's building a different kind of kingdom. It's not a kingdom of Republicans or a kingdom of Democrats. It's not a kingdom of Americans or a kingdom of Venezuelans or a kingdom of Israelites or a kingdom of people from Iran or from Ukraine or from Russia. It's a kingdom that transcends all those boundaries, all those tongues, all those tribes, all those cultures, and it's a kingdom that lasts forever and ever and ever. It's different than we expect, but better than we imagine. It's better than we imagine. He's building a different kind of kingdom. And last, this cry, Hosanna. As they wave the palm branches, they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is bringing an unexpected salvation, an unexpected salvation. They expected salvation, but he brought a different kind of salvation than they expect. I want to show it to you in the passage. It says, Hosanna. The word Hosanna, this verse particularly comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. And the word Hosanna, I want to highlight just a couple things about it. In Psalm 118, 25, they're talking about the coming of this king. And they're crying out for salvation, for deliverance, for freedom. And they cry out, it's two words in Psalm 118, Hoshea. This comes from this Hebrew word yasha, which means save. And Hoshea means save us. This is an imperative, the second person imperative. Save, save, like please save us. It's this cry for salvation. And the word na means please or now or do it. Like, let's go. It adds this kind of intensification. Like, please save us, please. And as soon as they cry this out in Psalm 118, verse 25, they're crying out, save us, Lord. Hoshiana, Hoshiana. Hosanna, like Lord, save us. And it says, now blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like it's coming. A person is coming in the name of the Lord God Almighty to bring salvation. They expected when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, they expected him to bring salvation, and he was bringing salvation. But he was bringing a different kind of salvation than they expected. They expected the salvation to bring more of a sense of physical deliverance, to improve their circumstantial situation, to drive out the challenges to their daily life, and that's not what he came to do. He came to deliver humanity from sin and its effects. The ways we rebel against God and the ways that our rebellion against God brings pain, difficulty, and death into the world, call this the curse of sin. So is the rebellion is sin, turning away from him? And the curse of sin is corruption, pain, destruction, death. And Jesus came to deliver the world from that by atoning for our sins on the cross. He allowed himself to be essentially consumed by, eaten by humanity's rebellion, our infighting and our craving of power and our pride and our systems of shame and our corruption all came upon him. And he could have crushed it in retaliation, but instead he suffered under it, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And he entrusted his life into the hands of God. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he laid down his life on the cross, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve, the death that we deserve because of our sin, as an atoning sacrifice, so that through faith in him, by returning to him, we can experience forgiveness, reconciliation with God, transformation, and life in Jesus. It's a different kind of salvation, but that salvation doesn't immediately change anything about your circumstance. You could be going through financial hardship, relational difficulties, physical difficulties. You will still face suffering and challenges and death. And you will feel those things just like Jesus himself in his faithful love for the Father and his faithfulness experienced that. This is the way. He held fast to trust in the Father through the suffering, through the pain, and through the death, and therefore he rose again on the third day. And this is the way for Christianity. We think that following Jesus is going to mean he's going to fix my life or get me that job or get me that relationship. And so when things fall short of our expectations, you're like, "Why don't you deliver me? I cried out to you. I asked you for help and you didn't help me." Well, he helped the underlying reality through which we can experience faith in God even as we suffer, even as we experience difficulties, even as we face challenges, even as we face death. That Jesus is saving the world by saving us from sin and death. This is what he's doing. This is not what they expected, but it's better than they imagined. And following Jesus might not be what you expect. You will hit those moments where you'll face things in your life and you will question. They questioned. This huge crowd that gathered would dissipate. Throughout the week, it would dissipate. Look at these responses, potential responses. How will you respond? There's three responses in the text. They show up with the disciples, the crowd, and the Pharisees. Do you know that none of these three responses responded like, "We totally got it from the very beginning"? Even the disciples, who have the most faithful response, they stuck with him mostly. They also wandered away from him and denied him and questioned him and were disillusioned and had to experience a reorientation of the way they thought about what it meant to follow Jesus. And many of us have to walk through the same thing. You have the disciples, you have the crowds. The crowds would dissipate. That crowd that's crying Hosanna would become a crowd crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you have the Pharisees who saw, "Nope, the kingdom we're building, we don't want that kind of king. We don't want that kind of kingdom. We want to do our own thing." And they rejected him. So three ways you can respond. You can reject him, you can redefine him, or you can receive him as king. And you really have to make that decision. You can say, "I don't want him as a king. I want to do my own thing, my own way." Reject him. You can say, "I like parts about him, but I don't like everything about him. Some of this stuff is uncomfortable for me, so I'm going to pick and choose the parts about him that I want, and I'm going to redefine him." But redefining him is ultimately still rejecting him. It's rejecting him. He is a true person who truly came to be a particular kind of king, to bring a particular kind of kingdom and a particular kind of salvation. And you have to decide whether or not you're ready to surrender and to receive him on his own terms. But for those who do receive him, to those who confess on him and turn to him, what he offers you is a kind of life that is better than you can imagine. It might not be what you expect, but it's better than you imagine, because he's a king that's better than we imagine. He's bringing a kingdom that's better than we imagine, and he's bringing salvation that's better than we imagine. May God help us to trust him and to learn more about what it means to follow him in this life. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now as a community to see you as you truly are, to let you redefine for us the way we understand what it means to worship you, the way we understand what it means to follow you. Would you help us to become deeply rooted, resilient, wholehearted, affectionate, like passionate followers of Jesus in this life? Would you help us to be a kind of people that follow you through the twists and the turns, through the disappointments and the challenges, that hold fast to you, that worship you? And would you continue to grow us, mature us into a people that would reflect you and represent your kingdom in this city? For your glory and for our joy, we pray in Christ's name, amen. I want to invite the communion servers to make your way forward. As we celebrate communion, what we're celebrating is what this week will lead toward. This moment where they cry out, Hosanna, like I mentioned a moment ago, will become the moment within about 5 days where that same crowd is crying out, crucify him, crucify him. There's an old hymn that we sing a lot on Good Friday, and it says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? And the implied answer to that question is yes. We were all there. All of us in varying ways have turned away from him. All of us in varying ways have said, I'd rather have things in life on my own terms than through you. All of us have turned from him. And because of that, all of us participate in that reality in some way. When he died on the cross, it wasn't just because of the sins of the Jews or the Romans. It was because of the sins of the world, including you and I. And he laid down his life on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. And so communion is a time for us to receive that forgiveness, to remember his forgiveness, his unfailing love, his cleansing, his sacrifice for all who would trust in him. And so we invite, if you're a follower of Jesus, to come forward, take the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember God's incredible love for you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here. I want this to be a place where you can engage in the claims of Christianity. We'll have some prayers on the screen behind me to guide you as you're thinking about what does it mean to follow Jesus. Our hope for you is that you would believe and that you'd receive him as he truly is, a king that's better than you can imagine. If you're not there yet, again, we invite you in this time just to pray and consider and reflect and contemplate. If we can support you in any way, we'd love to. We have gluten-free options and alcohol-free options at the two corners of the sanctuary. So for those in Christ, come, take the bread, dip in the wine, and remember the love of our crucified King.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.